Well, I looked up some marriage jokes for us to start out with today. Here's the first one. A wife said to her husband, "Hey, do you know that the new neighbor always kisses his wife when he leaves for work? Why don't you do that?" And he answered, "How could I? I barely know her." A man told his friend, "I have not spoken to my wife in the last 18 months." And the friend asked, "Why?" And the man said, "Well, I don't like to interrupt her." A man asked her husband, "Do you want dinner?" And he said, "Sure, what are my choices?" And the wife said, "Yes or no." A woman once gave her husband the silent treatment for an entire week, at the end of which he said, "Hey, we've been getting along pretty good lately." Weird. And here's a final one. This one's submitted by someone to the Reader's Digest, and he wrote, "Ah, marriage, I was standing in front of the bathroom mirror one evening, admiring my reflection, when I posed this question to my wife of 30 years. Will you still love me when I am old and fat and balding?" And she said, "I do." So, anyway, marriage jokes. Not sure what was said down there, but I think it related. All right. Well, in my last sermon to you a couple of Sundays ago, I called, if you were here, you'll remember, I called Harlow and Niece forward without their prior knowledge, and I gave them an opportunity to sort of renew their wedding vows in front of us all, complete with ring pops to put on each other's fingers. And we used that moment to talk about how marriage is a covenant agreement. And in fact, the word covenant is often part of the language used in wedding vows. So a marriage covenant involves a pledge, of course, of by both people to engage in certain types of behaviors toward the other person. Love and faithfulness, we know this. And there is this ceremony undertaken where the terms of the marriage covenant are proclaimed. And then the covenant is sealed with rings and a kiss. Well, after completing a marriage ceremony like that, it would be foolish for either of the two newlyweds to then behave as if nothing had changed in their lives, right? If they went home and lived as though they were still single, never checking with each other on their personal schedules or what they plan to do for fun that coming weekend, if they set life goals personally for themselves and never told the other person what those goals were or made joint goals together, well, that would be foolish. Those two people just entered into a very serious commitment to each other, and it would be vitally important for them to move forward acting like people who are married. They bear a responsibility now to treat their spouse with the greatest respect and love. And marriage isn't only about responsibility, of course. These two people should also act like married people in that they allow themselves to feel the joy that level of companionship and love can bring to a person. So, a person who has entered into a marriage covenant with another person should act like a married person, right? Of course. Of course. I'll be coming back to that idea later in the sermon. Now, if you were here two Sundays ago, you know that I did not bring Harlow and Niece up here for that little pretend marriage ceremony to set up a sermon on marriage. Instead, I did that to set up a sermon on the concept of covenant. I had two reasons to preach that particular sermon on the concept of covenant. One reason is that that covenants are a major method by which the God of the universe has chosen to deal with humanity. He is a God who offers covenants, and it's important for us to know about that. Second reason was that we're going through a sermon series here at Calvary recently on the book of Hebrews, our next section in Hebrews has some things to say about covenants. So I thought that if I got us thinking about marriage covenants and agreements, we would all realize that, you know what? We know what a covenant is. We got a pretty good grasp of that, and I thought this would help us as we look together at the biblical ideas of covenants. All right, so two Sundays ago, we spent the entire sermon looking at the Old Testament background of this idea of covenant. Today, we spend the full sermon looking at what the author of Hebrews has to say about covenants. And, of course, some of you will not have been here two Sundays ago, so I should give you a brief recap of that earlier sermon just to bring you up to speed. So here is that quick recap for you. The Bible tells us that God once made a covenant with an Old Testament guy named Noah. Later, tells us he made a covenant with a man named Abraham. Later still, it describes a covenant that he made with King David. The biggest of the Old Testament covenants, though, was the one that God made in between those covenants to Abraham and David. It was the covenant he made with the Israelite people, using Moses as his mediator on top of Mount Sinai after he had brought them, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And there was a covenant ceremony involved there, described for us in Exodus 24, similar to some of these things we were saying about marriage ceremonies a few moments ago. In that ceremony between the God and the Israelites, the terms of the covenant were read, the description of the behaviors that each side was pledging to engage in now. The people of Israel agreed to obey all the laws that God had given to Moses, so that would be the Ten Commandments and many other laws that he gave them there. And God promised to make the Israelites his treasured possession. He promised to bless them and make them a holy nation, and that he would dwell with them in a special way. After those terms of the covenant were read in that ceremony, the agreement was then sealed, but not by the giving of rings or a kiss. It was sealed in the manner of the Old Testament era through the slaughtering of some animals. And the slaughtering of those animals symbolized what was to happen to either party if they would, in the future, break their part of the covenant. This was very serious stuff. And as we noticed in that earlier sermon, that situation actually came into play because Israel ended up being quite disobedient to the terms of this covenant, and eventually God allowed the destruction that they had been warned about to take place. Israel was destroyed. Its peoples were scattered across the nations, many of them going into enslavement in their new homes. In any case, this was the biggest of the Old Testament covenants, the one between God and the Israelites, with Moses as mediator. Most of our sermon two Sundays ago, though, centered on an additional covenant that was talked about a lot in the Old Testament, but one that had not actually come about yet. We looked at many Old Testament authors who wrote descriptions of what God had been saying to them about a new covenant that he was going to make with Israel in the future. And as we looked at those prophecies about this covenant to come, we wrote out a list of the descriptors of what this new covenant was going to look like. And I'll share that list with you again here. Our study showed that the new covenant God was going to make with people would involve, and I won't read all the points to you here, but the new covenant would involve forgiveness for sin, the return of God's people from having been scattered to the return to the promised land of Israel, the appearance of a great king, like David, to shepherd the people. God was going to put his spirit within people. That's a big one. People were going to be moved internally to follow God's law, as it said. The eyes of the nations of the world would turn to Israel and its king at that time, and salvation would be made available to all people who called upon the name of Jesus. After compiling that list, we read the words of Jesus from Luke 22. As he passed the cup to his disciples at the Passover table, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus believed that God had initiated this long-awaited new covenant with him, and he believed that he was that great king, like David, who had been promised to come and shepherd the people of God in the era of the new covenant. And then Jesus went out and sealed that covenant by the spilling of his own blood. At the end of the sermon, we took a little time to discuss how many of the things on that list of characteristics of the new covenant were fulfilled in Jesus, and how some of them are yet to be fulfilled in the future as this story continues to play out over time. But we came to the conclusion that yes, indeed, we are now living in the era of the new covenant made between God and those human beings who would choose to enter that covenant with him. The new covenant has arrived. There is your recap of the earlier sermon. Background on the concept of the covenant that we need to effectively understand Hebrews as we move forward now. It is time to look at Hebrews. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And there are Bibles in the chairs for you there if you like. Though I will have the passages up on the screen for you today as well. Going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8 through 10 today. We're not reading all of it. We'll skip some sections. Okay, let's see now what the author of Hebrews has to say about God's covenants. And we start in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. And I should say that just prior to this verse, the author has been comparing Jesus to the Israelite priests that served at the tabernacle in Old Testament times. And he's been saying that Jesus has now come as the greatest high priest, superior to those old human priests. Jesus is now the one who stands on our behalf before God. He is our ultimate priest. And then the author of Hebrews says this in verse 6. But in fact, the priestly ministry Jesus has received is as superior to the ministry of the old Israelite priests as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We'll stop there for just a moment. Take a look at that verse with me again. The verse said that just as Jesus is a superior priest to any of those old human Israelite priests, the covenant of which Jesus is mediator is superior to the old covenant. So this again is a claim that the new covenant has arrived. And just as God used Moses as the person to mediate that old covenant, so he was the one to stand between God and the Israelites and bring about, communicate that old covenant, God is now using Jesus as the mediator of this new and superior covenant. Right off the bat, we've seen some things that the author of Hebrews has to say about God's covenants, and we're going to create another list today. Let's start out our list now of what the author of Hebrews has to say about God's covenants. Number one, just as Moses was mediator of the old covenant, Jesus is now mediator of the new covenant. And number two, the new covenant is superior to the greatest of the old covenants God had made with people prior to it. And why is the new covenant superior? Look at the end of verse 6 again where it says, because the new covenant is established on better promises. We just looked a moment ago at what those promises to Israel were in the old covenant. God would make the Israelites his treasured possession. He would bless them, make them a holy nation. He would dwell with them in a special way. Those were good promises. But the author of Hebrews says here that the promises God is bringing with the new covenant are superior to those promises. And indeed they are. We've seen a bunch of them today already. God has promised to provide a complete forgiveness for sins. He's promised a king to shepherd us that we now know as Jesus. He's promised to put his spirit within us rather than behind a curtain in the tabernacle. And he's promised that salvation will be made available to all people, not just Jews, who call upon the name of Jesus. So the new covenant promises are greater. The new covenant is superior to the old. Okay, let's reread verse 6 and then we'll move on. But in fact, the priestly ministry that Jesus received is as superior to the ministry of the old Israelite priests as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. And now verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and here now, by the way, is one of those Old Testament prophecies we looked at two Sundays ago, this one from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So we see some elements from our list of characteristics of the new covenant. Also within this prophecy from Jeremiah, people are going to become internally motivated to follow God's laws. There's going to be this return of the special presence of God amongst God's people, and there will be tremendous forgiveness for sins. Again, better promises. And then look at verse 13. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So there's something to add to our list. The author of Hebrews has said that the old covenant is the one that was put in place through Moses is now obsolete and is disappearing. Okay, we'll keep going. Here's Hebrews 9, verse 1. We read some of this before in earlier sermons, but it's okay to repeat. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. That was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Here's our trivia question again. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Okay, so the tabernacle and its system of priests and all the offerings and sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins were an illustration, he says, an illustration for people that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. What was in the most holy place? God's presence was in the most holy place. So the way for a person to fully enter into God's presence had not yet been disclosed in the era of the old covenant. And that needs to go on our list. The way for a person to fully enter into God's presence had not yet been disclosed in the era of the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews also said there in that passage that all those old covenant laws and washings and commands for sacrifices for forgiveness, they could only temporarily relieve the stain of sin on a person. It couldn't go deeper than that. And we see verse 10 again there. These things are only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The new order was going to change all that. The new covenant was going to change all that. So let's look at what Jesus did to kick off the new order. Here is verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. So the author is talking here about Jesus entering into the real presence of God in heaven. Verse 12 now. He did not enter the presence of God by the means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the real most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. That's the old covenant stuff. Those things sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So this is something else then, to put on our list of what the author of Hebrews has to say about God's covenants. In the new covenant, a lasting and a full forgiveness for sins is made possible. Again, superior covenant. On to verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The full witness of the New Testament scripture is that eternal life in heaven for those who have joined the new covenant, that's part of the terms of that covenant. Our author only touches on this idea here in the verse we just read, but I think we're okay to put it on our list. Eternal life in heaven for those who have joined the new covenant is one of the terms of that covenant. This is an eternal inheritance the people of the new covenant are receiving. We should say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We're going to look at the remainder of chapter 9 in our small group studies this week, so let's skip over to chapter 10 now. And we'll look at verse 5 in chapter 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" Okay, so those are actually the words of King David in Psalm 40 that our author is putting into the mouth of Jesus. When David wrote those words, it was at a moment where he was realizing that more than animal sacrifice or grain offerings, though all those things were commanded in Old Testament law, what God really wanted was a person who desired in his or her heart to follow God's will. And in the actual passage in Psalm 40, David wrote it this way, "I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." Let me ask you, do you ever put on a show for people? I think we all do this at times. We're concerned about what people think about us, and so we try to look or act a certain way, while the person that we are trying to appear to be may be quite different from who we really are. And this can happen in the spiritual realm too, in our spiritual lives. We might put on a pretty good religious act for people and for God, doing and saying all the right churchy things, while internally we are far from God and far from following his good principles. And don't you know that God sees right through that? And all of those religious actions and words are worthless to him if he doesn't really have your heart. David was realizing this as he wrote down the words of Psalm 40. So the words of Psalm 40 that are quoted in Hebrews 9 were not originally from Jesus, but certainly Jesus did follow and teach this line of thinking. We obviously know that Jesus wanted to do God's will, even if that meant voluntarily walking to the cross. We know that about him. But Jesus also taught that it is what is inside the heart that matters, not the show that we sometimes put on the outside. Not going to spend a lot of time on that idea because we've looked at that idea in multiple sermons in the past, but Jesus emphasized that the coming of the new covenant meant a shift from an attention to external ritual over to a greater attention paid to what is in the heart. And that's what's being referenced here in this passage in Hebrews. Look at verse 8 with me. Referring to that earlier quote, "First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' And then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second." The things of the first covenant, external rituals, sacrifices, they're being set aside for the things of the second or the new covenant. And this is our next bullet point for our list. And I'm going to write it on the list in a way that is somewhat dependent on things we've seen from elsewhere in Scripture together. But since the author of Hebrews brought it up, I think we can in good spirit write it in this way on our list, and here it is. In the move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, we see a shift from an emphasis on external ritual toward an emphasis on internal attitude, from an emphasis on the letter of the law toward an emphasis on following the spirit of the law. We see a shift from the age of the written code to the age of the Holy Spirit within us. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That's old covenant stuff. I desire to do your will, God. Your law is within my heart. That's the stuff God wanted to carry through into the new covenant. One last bullet point to add to our list. And let's look now at chapter 10, verse 19. Oh, it says a most remarkable thing there. Chapter 10, verse 19 says that we now can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. So let us draw near to God. This is the final point for our list. Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to enter into God's presence. The way that was not yet disclosed in the old covenant era has now been disclosed. When Jesus died for our sins, he made it possible for a permanent removal of that stain of sin in the lives of his followers. And it was that stain of sin that has been keeping people from being able to enter the presence of God. So when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that the curtain in the temple that separated off the most holy place from the people, it ripped in two. And now any person, if they've become a member of the new covenant, can walk clean into the presence of God himself because of the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. And God can now come and live within us too because we've been made clean by Jesus Christ. This is amazing stuff. Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to enter into God's presence. And with that, our list is complete. So let's review it. The author of Hebrews has said these things about God's covenants. Just as Moses was mediator of the old covenant, Jesus is now mediator of the new one. The new covenant is superior to the greatest of the old covenants God made with people prior to it. The old covenant is now obsolete and is disappearing. The way for a person to fully enter into God's presence had not yet been disclosed in the era of the old covenant. In the new covenant, a lasting and full forgiveness of sins is made possible. Eternal life in heaven for those who have joined the new covenant is one of the terms of that covenant. In the move from the old covenant to the new covenant, we see a shift from an emphasis on external ritual toward an emphasis on internal attitude. From an emphasis on the letter of the law toward an emphasis on following the spirit of the law. We see a shift from the age of the written code to the age of the Holy Spirit within us. And finally, Jesus Christ has now opened the way for us to enter into God's presence. Hey, so a person who has entered into a marriage covenant with another person should act like a married person. You all agreed with me, I think, on that at the beginning. And I also said that after completing a marriage ceremony, it would be foolish for either of the two newlyweds to then behave as if nothing had changed in their lives, as if they were still single. No, they should act like married people now. And so here is the thought I want to leave you with as we wrap up this morning. You too have entered into a covenant relationship. If at some point in your life you have said to God that you believe Jesus is his son, and if at that point you genuinely made a choice to follow Jesus as your Lord, that was you saying, I do, to the new covenant arrangement that God had offered to you. If you're not yet part of that new covenant, my friends, you need to sign up. But assuming that most of you here today have taken that step with God in the past, then I would like us all just to have a moment right now, where we realize what an incredible thing this is, that we are bound up with God in the new covenant that we've been describing here over the last two sermons. And as you reflect on that, I want you to ask, are you living like it? Are you living like someone who has been brought into this great covenant relationship with God, or are you still living like a single person? Is Jesus really your Lord, your King? Are you seeking out what your King is asking of you and then making effort to follow? Are you using this astounding gift that you have been given to daily be able to enter into the very presence of God in prayer? Are you rejoicing in the full forgiveness for sins that you have been granted? You know, maybe you're still struggling with a sin, and that is a concern. Out of love for God, we should all be seeking to rid ourselves of sinful behaviors and habits. But you know, along the way, don't forget to have some moments of joy. Allow yourself to feel the joy that comes from knowing that you cannot be made any cleaner than you are right now before God because of Jesus Christ. You're forgiven and free, Christ followers, so rejoice. Act like a new covenant person. Are you looking forward to the goal of eternal life in heaven? What a gift. And if we're acting like new covenant people, then we're going to be paying more attention to what's going on in our hearts in regards to God's teaching than in putting on an outward religious show for people or going through religious motions. People of the new covenant pay attention to the heart. Wow. You know, God's plan for this new covenant was plotted out thousands of years ago. And he painstakingly prepared the world for it through his interactions with Israel, through providing pictures and illustrations that would help humans understand Jesus when the time was right. God prepared all this through kings and through prophets, and when the time was ripe, he brought his son Jesus to do the most unexpected of all things for a God to do, to die on behalf of a sinful creation. And that death and resurrection launched the era of the new covenant, an era that has now been unfolding over these past 2,000 years, an era that you and I are a part of. Do not take this covenant relationship you have with God lightly. This is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. We are people. We are the people of the new covenant. Let's live like it. And we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy toward us. Thank you so much for these things. Amen.